Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we've been thinking together and studying together from the Word of God in a section of Scripture known as the General Epistles. This is a section of the New Testament. It consists of James, the books of 1 and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Jude. There are seven of these books. They're not lengthy books. The longest is just 5 chapters long. But they are books that have very, very important teaching. Now, these books are not emphasizing how to be saved. 1 John chapter 5, of course, emphasizes this truth, but most of the content of these books has to do with what happens after we are saved. How can a person who professes to be saved prove his salvation? I've pointed out before that some Christians feel a bit uncomfortable in studying books like these, because these books are raising questions that they don't want to hear. They don't want to listen to such questions. They want to simply believe that I've professed to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and what more does God expect of me? And the Bible, throughout the New Testament, is emphasizing some of the same things that these seven books are emphasizing. For instance, Romans chapter 6 is emphasizing the same thing. Romans chapter 5 verse 20 has said, "As sin did increase, grace did much more increase or abound." And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he asks the question, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein?" So that passage would make some Christians feel uncomfortable. In other words, I have grace. What more do I need? No, grace and salvation are going to show themselves out through the Christian life. And if there is no proof whatsoever, and I've tried to emphasize this truth in almost every lesson, if there's no proof whatsoever of our salvation, then there may be some doubt whether or not we have ever been saved. And we need to think of this, and we need to meditate upon this very, very clearly. We need to come to God with very tender hearts, and we need to ask the Lord, "Lord, is there proof in my life of my salvation? I have professed to be saved. I believe I made a decision for Christ. But is there proof in my life of my salvation?" Now again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. I've tried to emphasize this in many of our lessons. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We live in the world where Satan is continually going to be seeking to test us and to, in some way, cause us to sin. It may be in our thought lives, our words, our feelings, our meditations, our actions, our attitudes, whatever. He is going to be tempting us all the time, and he's going to be trying to lead us astray, and sometimes we will go astray. But the true Christian is going to be tender concerning the times when these failures come, and he's going to confess these things before God and get right with God. So the true Christian now is going to have true faith, and this true faith is going to express itself in proofs in his life. Now, the book of 1 John is the most direct of any of these seven books in presenting the proofs of true salvation. There are something like 9 or 10 different proofs that are given in this book of 1 John. Some 9 or 10 of them. And you can go through the book and you can search these out. I haven't pointed out every one of these proofs. But there are some 9 or 10 of these proofs of true salvation. And so when nothing is present in our lives, when we have nothing whatsoever, we still love the realm of Satan, our lives are directed towards the realm of Satan, we have no desire after the things of God, then there is doubt whether or not we have ever been saved. It's easy to profess, but possession is a thing that God wants us to have. Now, we've been looking at this passage of Scripture, chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. In verses 7 to 9, we were talking about the fact that those who belong to God are going to love other people. This is going to manifest itself in their lives. And I want to come down now to verses 9, 10, and 11 with you. Chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 9, 10, and 11. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, in verses 9 and 10, he's going to show us that love is not only part of the nature of God, but his love was also demonstrated to us by giving his Son for us. In other words, how would we know the love of God if God did not reach out to us in some way? Now, God's nature, of course, is love. I talked about this in the last passage. God's nature is love. But God demonstrates his nature by the way he reached out to us in our salvation. Now, this is something that God did not have to do. Adam and Eve had willfully turned against God, turned their backs on him, and sinned. And every generation after that, every person after that, willfully chose to sin. You can see this down through history, the history of the Old Testament, the history of the New Testament, and then these nearly 2,000 years since then. We are sinful human beings. We are undeserving of the love of God. But God's pouring out of his love demonstrates itself in the sending of his Son. He had first introduced this truth concerning the love of God in the sending of his Son. He had first introduced this truth as a means of testing us in John chapter 3, verse 16, in the Gospel of John, which he also wrote. He gives this important truth: God so loved the world. He loved the world to such an extent, he loved the world so very deeply, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, this was a great thing for God to do, because the Lord Jesus, God the Son, in order to die for our sins, had to come down to the world, be born in human flesh, live in this world, prove himself by the signs and the miracles which he did, and then sacrifice himself on the cross. He did this willingly and gladly for us. In other words, when God the Father sent him down, it was a sacrifice for the Lord Jesus to leave heaven in the first place and then to come down to this earth. We read about this in Philippians chapter 2, and we see this beginning in verse 5 down to verse 8, where the Lord Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be retained there, that place in heaven with God a thing to be retained, but willingly came down and in human flesh gave himself for us. Now he is exalted, but before he would be exalted, he had to offer himself a sacrifice for sin. So whether it's Philippians 2 verses 5 to 8 or in this passage 1 John chapter 4 verses 9 and 10, he is showing us that God's love in giving us his Son is the greatest possible example and demonstration of love. Now, I don't want to go back into this subject with you again, but we see how many times in the Scriptures, beginning with John 13, for instance, the Lord Jesus is our example in everything we do, everything we are tempted to do in this world. He's our example in overcoming temptation, in living a life, in serving other people, in being an example in every way. And so, in this passage, this is a demonstration of God's love for us. It demonstrates that without any love on our part for him, and this is a very important truth, it's not that I reached out to God and God responded with his love. He reached out to me when I was not reaching out to him. I was a hopeless lost sinner, unconcerned at all about him. And that's when he reached out to me. He reached out to bring into the world the Lord Jesus, to have him die on the cross for my sins, and then by the Holy Spirit to touch my heart and to bring me to the Lord Jesus. So he was demonstrated without any love on our part for him being involved in making possible our salvation and deliverance from sin. It was entirely the work of God, with no worthiness or response from us in our hopeless, lost condition. And this is a very important truth for us to understand. No response at all from us in our hopeless, lost condition. It's only when his love has reached us and indwells us that we even love him. In other words, before I'm saved, I cannot say that I love God, because this is simply not true. I only love Him after I am saved, after I've experienced His love. Then He puts in my heart a love for Him as well, a love for the Lord Jesus. When Jesus speaks, for instance, in John 15, verses 4 to 6, "Live in me and I in you," I think He's speaking there not only of living close to Him, but it also has to do with our loving Him because we belong to Him, because we appreciate, we're deeply thankful for all He's done for us. Now it has to do with our love for Him, our devotion to Him, our dedication to Him. When Romans chapter 12, verse 1 speaks of the mercies of God, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God," it's speaking of the fact that we dedicate our lives to the Lord Jesus because of our deep thanks to Him, our love for Him, our appreciation for the mercy and the grace that's been poured out upon us in salvation. And that's why we now come to Him with dedication. And so, it had to begin with the love of God itself for us. The fact that God loves us and He has given His Son for our sins. And how wonderful, how very wonderful this truth is. That it's the greatest example and demonstration of God's love. And if God so loved us, how can we ignore Him and not reach out to others? Not only loving God Himself, but also loving others as God loves them, trying to reach them with the gospel, trying to help them in their needs. And then this brings us down to, and we won't be able to go very far in this lesson, but it brings us down to verse 11. And I want to pick up this verse now. "Beloved, if God so loved us," if God has so demonstrated His love for us, and if His love lives in our hearts, that's what He's saying. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is perfected in us. And hereby we know that we live in Him, and He in us." Now I want to stop our reading right here. Loving others proves that we fully appreciate all that God has done. I talked about this in Romans chapter 12, where as you study the book of Romans from chapter 1 verse 18, clear down to the very end of chapter 11, he is referring again and again to the grace and the mercy of God, where the mercy of God has been poured out to us and our salvation has been made possible. That's the main theme of that whole section from 1:18 to the end of chapter 11. The idea is now that the love and the mercy of God toward us in all that He has done in making our salvation is the basis for our expressing our thanks and appreciation for what He has done by dedicating ourselves completely to Him. This is Romans 12, the beginning of the passage. Now the constraining and the controlling and the motivating love of Christ that has brought us into God's salvation and has deeply touched our hearts leads us now to give ourselves completely to Him, to obey Him, and to do everything that He wants us to do in order to live lives that have His approval. Now this truth is something that applies to the lives of all Christians. Not every Christian is going to appreciate this truth as deeply as he should. I suggest you go back again to Romans 12 and just take that first little section, "I beseech you by the mercy of God that you present." I beseech you by the mercy of God that you present. And use this as an occasion to think back on how much the Lord Jesus means to you, how much the mercy and the grace of God means to you, how deeply you depend upon the grace and the mercy of God. Sometimes as Christians, we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and then it's just like we turn our backs on all of the truth concerning how our salvation was made possible. We can never turn our backs on this truth. This is something for which we always are to be appreciative. We're always to be deeply thankful. It will cause our love for the Lord Jesus to increase even day by day as daily we thank and praise God for Him, for everything He's done for us. And then in verses 12 and 13, the verses that I also read there as we were reading, in this passage, loving others is proof that God abides in us. Again, this is the idea of proof. Proof that God truly lives in us. And of course, He lives in us by the Holy Spirit. But we have this relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Now, God by His Holy Spirit lives in the life of every Christian. Let's come back to this truth again now. He comes there to dwell at the very instant of salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. In other words, when you are saved, you're not only regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but He comes in you to dwell. You don't have to ask for Him, you don't have to pray for Him to come, nothing. He comes into your heart to live and to dwell. I may not feel His presence. Sometimes people are looking for emotion and feeling. Well, I don't feel Him in my life. No, but we can see the evidence of His living in our lives. He's convicting us of our needs. He's showing us the way of truth. He's showing us what God desires for us. He's showing us what pleases God, and so forth. And He gives us in us a strong desire to please God and to follow God's will completely with our lives. So He lives in us by His Holy Spirit, and He makes His presence known through the work that He does in our lives in meeting, first of all, our deepest needs, and then in using us and in molding and shaping us in pleasing God. For a professing believer, to have His presence in his life, but not to demonstrate that presence in the way he lives and conducts himself in his daily life. Again, let me say this. If I'm a professing believer, and I have His presence in my life, but I don't in any way demonstrate that presence in the way I live or conduct myself, it would raise the question whether or not I'm really saved. In other words, when I'm totally unresponsive to Him, I ignore His presence in my life, then am I truly saved? Does the Holy Spirit even live there if I can ignore His presence so completely? Now, I'm going to come into this in our next lesson, and I want to leave this with you for today. The main thing I want to leave with you today is the fact that God is our example. In other words, in His great love for us, we as unworthy, we as people who could not possibly merit His salvation, God has demonstrated His love for us in the giving of His Son and in bringing us to salvation, even the drawing of ourselves to Him, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and then saving us from our sin as we profess faith in Him as our Savior from sin. This is our example, and it should be an incentive to each of us to follow the Lord with all our hearts. May the Lord help you, each one.